So we haven't met in this halakha for a few weeks. Last week we did the healing space for Palestine. May Allah grant them ease and end the occupation that's taking place there. And 2 weeks before that, some of us had gone on a trip for the IC upstate, and there were just some delays coming back, so apologize for that. So where we left off 3 weeks ago, we've been looking at the collection of 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi rahimahullah, which actually has 42 hadith in it, and we're on hadith number 2, which we had looked at for a couple of weeks. It's more commonly known as the hadith Jibra'il, the hadith of the angel Gabriel, peace be upon him, where he comes to teach the prophet, teach the companions different things about the religion. This hadith has a lot of different things going on in it. One of the things that is called is Umma Sunnah. It has pretty much everything embodied within it in terms of what one would need to know and understand about Islam as a religion. In the first class that we talked, just to do some recap on it, contextualizing this was taking place at a time when the Prophet alayhi salam was towards the latter part of his life. You know, so you want to just kind of think out what it is that it's leading up to. And we have kind of corresponding statements of the Prophet of God in his farewell khutbah to the people on, you know, his last Hajj, you know, these kinds of things. And so here you have just a very concise breakdown. If people want to pull up the hadith, what we're going to do is look at the hadith probably for a little bit of time, kind of discuss some parts of it together. And then I have a, for my own personal reading of Quran, today is the day that I have a khatam. So I thought it'd be good if just all together we could do the khatam, make dua at the end. There's a lot of different narrations of companions who would gather their families and friends together at the completion of a Quran's reading. It would be also a very joyous occasion where people would share sweets and different things, but they come together to also make dua together. We've done this in the past before at my home and in other situations, but just given the difficulties that surround us right now, both here in the States and in different parts of the world, but in particular what our brothers and sisters in Palestine are experiencing, may Allah grant them ease. That would be a good time for us to also make dua, the conclusion of a recitation of the Quran. There's, inshallah, a lot of barakah in the moment. So we'll probably do that. And then we'll wrap up. We'll pray Isha together. Yeah. So can somebody pull up the hadith, or everyone, if you want to pull it up? You can just search, if you don't have a text or a copy of the book with you, the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi. You can just look up the hadith Jibra'il. If you do the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi, you're going to put Nawawi hadith number 2, and it'll pop up. And there's different variations of this hadith. The one that we're looking at that Imam Nawawi records is a little bit different from others in terms of wording. We talked about this in the first session. If you missed it, you can go back and look at it. In this particular one, the angel asked the question of what is Islam before what is Iman. In other variants of the hadith, the question of what is Iman precedes what is Islam. We'll talk about that a little bit today. Does anybody have it pulled up? Yeah, can you read it for us?
Also on the authority of Omar, while we were one day sitting with the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there appeared before us a man dressed in extremely white clothes and with very black hair. No traces of journeying were visible on him, and none of us knew him. He sat down by the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, rested his knees against the knees of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and placed his palms over his thighs and said, O Muhammad, inform me about Islam. The messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, replied, Islam is that you should testify that there's no deity worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that you should perform salah, pay the zakah, fast in Ramadan, and perform hajj to the house, the Kaaba at Mecca, if you can find a way to do it. He said, you have spoken the truth. We were astonished at his questioning him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then telling him that he was right. But he went on to say, inform me about iman. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, answered, it is that you believe in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers and in the last day and in faith, public, both in its good and evil aspects. He said, you have spoken the truth. Then the man said, inform me about ihsan. The Prophet answered, it is that you should serve Allah as though you can see him, for though you cannot see him, yet he sees you. He said, inform me about the hour. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about the one question knows no more than the questioner. So we said, well, inform me about its signs. He said, they are that the slave girl will give birth to her mistress, and that you will see the barefooted ones, the naked, the destitute, the herdsmen of the sheep, competing with each other and raising lofty buildings. Thereupon the man went off. I waited a while, and then the Prophet said, O Umar, do you know who that questioner was? I replied, Allah and his messenger know better. He said, that was Jibreel. He came to teach you your religion.
Great. Zakhlah khair. So, in understanding some of what we talked about in the first session, the second session, the entirety of this hadith is seen as a teaching opportunity, not just the questions and the conversation between the angel and the Prophet of God. So what is extrapolated from the first part of it, which we kind of dove into, were just etiquettes of being a student and a student-teacher relationship, as well as different things that we could draw from that. The angel having dark black hair gave an indication that part of the etiquette of learning is that you want to do this when you're young, not when you're older, right? The idea that he's wearing these, like, kind of, you know, new, very white clothes, that you want to dress your best when you're engaged in kind of these experiences. You go to Jummah, you wear your best, you know, not just in terms of kind of the Friday prayer where you wake up for Fajr, you're not just rolling out of bed and then praying and rolling back out, but it's kind of creating a sense of adab for the gathering and getting you centered as well. Like, what is this that I'm about to enter into, right? The proximity of the angel to the Prophet alayhi salam, showing that you don't want to be kind of at a literal distance from the teacher, but you want to be in a close proximity, so not sitting far away, right? And you think about people when going to the masjid, they're kind of sitting, you know, not in the first rows, but kind of scattered throughout in different ways. Right, that's what we were talking about in the beginning, the etiquettes that kind of go into it. And we looked at some other parts of the hadith and talked about how the next hadith in Imam Nawawi's collection is going to talk about the pillars of Islam in more detail. So we likely won't do a deep dive into that. But if you look at this hadith in its entirety, and the idea is that it contains pretty much like every category of Islam within it. Islam as a religion, not Islam as like the pillars of practice. So if we were to identify from the hadith, what are the parts that are here that are being outlined right now? Like, how would we name those? This question makes sense? Yeah.
So like the three parts would be like Islam, Ihsan.
Okay, but what is that? Okay, so there's Islam, right? And that's outward actions. So this is ritual. And then what did you say?
Iman.
Okay. And what is this?
That's your internal beliefs.
So belief. And then?
Ihsan.
Yeah.
Sort of like the perfection, or how you do your day-to-day life.
Okay. Right, let's leave that until we find a word for it. What else does the hadith talk about?
The hour.
So what does that mean?
It's signs of the hereafter. It's signs of the end of time.
Yeah, so you want to think about this as an entire system, right? And if we were to start to outline this in ways that make it more tangible, when we think about Islam, then we think about the religion that is named Islam. What is it giving to its individual practitioner? So here, Islam, in terms of ritual and practice, is giving you something to do. Here, you're having something to believe in. With ihsan, أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه, you have something to embody. And with the hour, you have something to get ready for. Does this make sense? Right? And if you think about this in terms of kind of a holistic life as a practitioner of the faith, it necessitates having these different parts to it in order for you to have an experience as an entire being. If you only have one element of it, it doesn't necessarily have kind of the same impact. And you can see how these things become important and how they have kind of synergies with each other, right? Like when you live in a world that is a secular world that is not just without mention of God, but the secularity of modernity is one that has people live consciously or unconsciously with an idea that this is just it. Like this experience is only it. There's nothing that comes beyond it. So why do I have a sense of accountability? Do you know what I mean? If I'm praying my prayers, they're not in a vacuum. They're still attached to me getting ready for something. They're still being prayed to an entity. They're not just prayer as in postures, right? And they become a vehicle for me to have transformation. Like, what should somebody be like who prays Fajr every single day? The sunnahs of Fajr, they're praying all their prayers. Somebody never misses Fajr. Should that person be a jerk if they're really praying Fajr well? Do you know? Just picture that person in your head. The person who is deeply impacted by this, should they be in a place where they don't have some aspect of character refinement, right? And sometimes the challenge comes in when we're not engaging this as an entire system. When we're in a place where our relationship to it is just kind of one-dimensional as opposed to multifaceted. Do you get what I mean? This is really important, you know? Because you could do a deep dive into this hadith and people could just tell you things that you memorize rotely, but you want to see the beauty of Islam as a religion and how it is systematized, and in its systematic nature, there's a simplicity. Because there's not so much that goes into it. When you read this hadith, there's not a lot that you have to actually do to be Muslim. There's not so much that you have to believe in fundamentally. It doesn't require you to do so much in terms of personal development. It's rooted in just, here's like a state that you want to be in terms of consciousness and wakefulness. And it all gets rooted in this sense of, hey, like this isn't just it. There's a world that's gonna come after this world. Like, be a person of Jannah. Do you get what I mean? And when we can start to think about it within this structure, it creates for me now an opportunity to think out, where am I in relation to these different facets of this religion? Not just in a black and white mold, but in a way where I can understand it as like a source of replenishment and rejuvenation. And its default is that it gives me vitality. If I'm only operating in one sphere of this, it's not going to be something that has this holistic impact, right? And a lot of you have heard me say this in this way before, but we want to do it quickly, but understand it now in the prism of this breakdown, right? It gives me something to do, something to believe in, something to embody, and something to get ready for. When you have just one-dimensional understanding of this religion, if you have one dimension of anything, then regardless of what it is that you're experiencing, that one dimension is going to have a reductive base to it. It's simplistic, not in a positive way. This is what a lot of us have, just mechanics, right? And a lot of you have heard me use this example before, but think about it in relation to this breakdown. So if you have just one dimension, regardless of what you're looking at, it's gonna just be a line. It's simple. I can't see you bigger than how you dress or you don't dress, the color of your skin, the accent that you have. I can't identify you bigger than one variable. It yields an intellectual laziness, right? It's not a cognitive function of stereotyping that renders something of benefit, but it's just going to be simple. I only see you in this one box. You know what I mean? This is what people are doing to us right now. They've been doing it to us for a while, right? May Allah make it easy for all of us. So that's what a lot of us get, and that's what a lot of us give. Like, if somebody converted here right now, and you had the responsibility to teach them this Islam, not this Islam, but this Islam, what would you give to them? Because you can't give somebody something that you don't possess in the first place. A lot of us would just give them this one-dimensional understanding, which is just black and white, the fiqh, do's and don'ts. Do you get what I mean? What we have then is added to it a very robust theology, that is iman. And when you add a second dimension, it goes now from being simplistic to something that has shape to it, right? You can ascertain more meaning from this versus this, right? You can draw more from it, right? The line doesn't give you so much. Now the rectangle, the diamond, I can understand it a little bit more. What Ihsan does is it adds a third dimension that is what brings to us volume and depth, right? That things are in a place where they can be seen from a multitude of angles. I see this and you see it. Neither of us sees it the same way, but neither of us is also seeing it better or worse than the other. Right, the husn of the Prophet ﷺ was such that he could understand why somebody saw it the way they saw it, while he still saw it the way he saw it without him having to become them. And this can be seen on 360 degrees of perspective on almost an infinite number of planes. It's got depth to it and volume to it, and that's what a dimensional understanding of this religion offers to us. And what this all gets encompassed in is the variable of time, right? Which is here. It's not something that's infinite. You know, you don't know how long you're gonna live. I don't know how long I'm gonna live, right? Inshallah, Allah makes the best of our deeds the last of our deeds and doesn't let any one of us leave this world other than in a state that's most pleasing to Him. But all of it is outlined within this religion. It's not giving you things in a vacuum. We are given, in large part, this, and this isn't something that comes prior to. And that can create a challenge quite often. We're not talking just about like creed, which is aqidah. We're talking about iman, which is faith. They're two different things. You can have a codified creedal system that we'll talk about in like 10 minutes, but you want to think about the need to have faith as a precursor to practice, right? Faith as a variable to think out, why do I embody what it is that it's telling me to embody? And this is important, man. How many people do you know right now in the world who are just telling straight up lies? Just blatant lies. All day, every day. Lie, 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 lie. You think about how remarkable the Prophet ﷺ is as a human being, that even his opponents knew him to be a trustworthy person. And why this religion is so rooted in things like integrity and honesty and good character and trustworthiness. And why there's so much that's even referred to in the hadith that says you can make excuses for certain things, but you can't be a liar and be a good Muslim. The two things don't go hand in hand. Do you get what I mean? So what I want us to think out is first just about this kind of structure here. Islam, it gives us something to do. Iman gives us something to believe in. Ihsan gives us something to embody. And the idea of the hour, the last day, it's giving us something to get ready for. Does this make sense? So if you take like 2-3 minutes, just turn to the person next to you. If you don't know their name, share names. What are you taking away from this structure? What does it make you think about? How does it relate to your understanding of Islam as a religion on a whole? And let's talk for a few minutes and then come back and discuss. But go ahead. If you don't know the people, tell them your names, and then we'll come back and debrief. If we just make sure everyone's talking to somebody, that'd be great. While you're talking, like, what you want to think about, when you think of Islam and your practice of Islam, do you think about it in this way? And why or why not? Right? Like, do we see it as this entire system? Why or why not? Does it make sense? Okay, go ahead. Okay, so what are we talking about? What's coming up for people? Do we see, like, our religion in this way? Why or why not? Anything else that it kind of brings up for people? Or how? How do we start to kind of engage it in this way in more totality? Do you know? That all these things inform one another. Do you know what I mean? What did we talk about? Yeah, go ahead.
I was talking about how I feel like I don't fully separate them out in my head, but the one that I feel like I think about the most would be like the hour, because like when we pray, like we make the dua, like protect us from the hellfire, and that's, you sort of need to be like reminded at all times that like you're going to be judged in the end. So I feel like that's the one that I feel like I maybe not separate out the most, but focus on a lot, and it like affects my ability to do the rest. But I was also talking about how like you need to have all four components to actually be practicing Islam, because like if you're not doing the physical stuff but you're doing everything else, then you're not fully practicing Islam. So like we need to remind ourselves of like, see if we're lacking in any certain component.
But to achieve what end? Like, what's the idea with understanding this as an entire system? What's the yield from it? Huh? Yeah, inshallah. I mean, right? But what else, in a worldly sense?
To be more at peace.
Yeah, right? You can get contentment from it. Sometimes when the world is really heavy and we're flustered, the idea isn't to be divorced of emotions. Allah is the one that gave us all of our emotions in the first place. Right, there's a place for sadness, there's a place for grief, there's a place for anxiety, right? The Prophet ﷺ has Am al-Huzn, the year of sadness, the year of grief. Do you know? He's the most centered and content person ever created, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Do you know what I mean? But as a foundational understanding, if you're picking and choosing from systems on a whole, then the system on a whole doesn't give to you what it can only give to you if it's being seen as an entire system. You get what I mean? Like if I only pray versus I pray to God. If I only pray, but I am praying in my body, I'm not praying with my heart, right? If I make decisions, but they're devoid of an understanding of an afterlife. You know, if belief isn't something that I've ever even figured out for myself, what I believe in, doesn't mean I'm not making decisions. The paradox of decision making, when you don't make a choice, you've essentially chosen still, right? What else did we talk about in relation to this system or structure? Yeah.
So we talked about how a lot of these things, they're almost not necessarily, they're independent from each other, but at the same time, they're not. Because if you practice Islam as something to do perfectly, your iman and your ihsan also will rise almost as a byproduct. So in a way, they're all kind of connected. But then from my understanding of ihsan, that's how you carry yourself morally, integrity-wise. And so we've kind of had this conundrum of, let's say you have like a perfectly moral atheist person, and the downsides of that, you can't, where does he draw his morality from? Is it something that can be emulated? Is it something that other people would respectfully emulate? So it kind of, we're in that kind of conversation.
Yeah, and this is where words have meanings to them, right? So good and bad have to have a definition. Can a person be a good human being in terms of just how they carry themselves with or without Islam? Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of Muslims who are just terrible people, right? There's a lot of people who are not Muslims who are very kind and generous. But the question more so is rooted in the idea, does an individual human have capacity to be able, through moral relativism, determine what is ethical in a sense that is applicable to all kind of diverse populations? Like, you literally right now are in a place where you see what the absence of morality is capable of. And where moral relativism has a deep challenge to it in terms of its manifestation when it is defined and dictated by people of power and privilege. Do you know? And they're telling you what they believe in every day. A big gap is not that these people believe in something, but a big gap is most everybody else has no idea what they believe in. When you live in a default state as a body walking through this world, and you think that the thoughts you're thinking are your own thoughts, but in reality, you're thinking the thoughts that those who are in positions of power want you to think, you then make decisions that are not attached to something that is as simple but still deep as what this is, that says, if you get this, it's going to give you an inner peace and contentment. Doesn't mean the world won't be heavy, but it'll allow for you to navigate crisis in a different way. You know? He has your hand raised too. Yeah.
I think the order of Islam, Iman, and Ihsan, and how it was mentioned matters. I think being a kid of a convert, I was able to see my dad do actions first, praying, doing zakat, like the physical actions. And then the Iman comes later after a while in the convert's journey. And then Ihsan is like the culmination of those two things.
Yeah, and you get to a place where as you grow, right? This is a challenge as well as a blessing. Consciousness is that much more awake as you kind of go through life and get older, right? My children, who many of you have met, mashallah, make dua for them, the greatest blessings in my life, they are 8 and 10. My daughter's going to turn 11 in December, inshallah, right? They're at a place where their faculties and capacities are that of an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old. But you think now when you're 20, you're 30, you're 40, you're 50, you're 60, how you make sense of things that happened to you when you were 10 is different. Not because you didn't experience it when you were 10 fully, but you now have faculties that are existing in a different capacity than when you were at that age. So something makes more sense when you are older of what you experienced when you were younger, because you now have greater capacity for wakefulness and consciousness. There's that much more room for you to be able to understand some of these things because you have maturation in these ways. Do you get what I mean? And so there is like a set of building blocks that goes into it. The child is taught when they're 7 years old about prayer, and prior to their seeing like their family members pray, and then as they hit an age of post-pubescence, they are now obligated to pray as well. And they're building through the exercise now capacity to be able to then deepen as they're getting older within the refinement of it as a mechanism for that kind of growth. You see what I mean? Most of us, when we think about Islam, like think about it from the standpoint of somebody who's a convert. They walk into this room. What are you going to give to them before you give them anything else? 9 out of 10 times, most Muslims are going to just give bucket number one. Here's what you do as a Muslim, right? But it has to be complemented with all of the rest of it. And when you're born into Islam and your Islam has now relationships to culture, which is not a problem because Islam cannot exist without culture. It necessarily needs culture to manifest itself. It doesn't just exist in a vacuum, right? They can't fundamentally. You go to China, Islam looks Chinese. You go to Malaysia, Islam looks Malaysian. You go to Nigeria, it looks Nigerian. If you went to Nigeria and Islam looked Chinese, it would look strange, right? It would be out of the ordinary, right? It has to synergize with what is normative, but not in conflict with the religion. This is what the relationship is. But when you get exposed to it in a way where it doesn't have all of the facets, and you're just passing on now generationally what is a part of tradition, but not the whole tradition, it's going to not then be empowering or a mechanism for that contentment. It's just like a checkbox that I have to get done. And then when I get to a certain age, it's going to be a lot easier for me to not pray Dhuhr, Asr in its time, because it's not yielding for me what it would fully yield if it had these other components as a part of it. Does that make sense? So what we want to look at today a little bit is bucket number two. You have the listings there. Do you know what I mean? This is what Islam is. This is what Iman is. This is what Ihsan is. The component of Iman is something that is not meant to only be kind of engaged in a rote memorization type format. But the component of iman has to be something that is rooted in conviction. So you can memorize that articles of faith in our religion, belief in Allah and His angels and His messengers and His book and the last day and Qadr, divine decree, the good of it and the bad of it, doesn't mean you believe in it. The same way you can believe that Allah is Al-Khaliq, He created you, but you might not believe that He is the most merciful, Ar-Rahman. You might not believe that you're going to stand in front of Him on the Day of Judgment. So what I'd like for you to discuss, because we could go about this in a few different ways. I could sit here and distill for you. This is who Allah is in Islam. This is what the angels are in Islam. And we can do that. That's something we can definitely do. But in order for us to do that in a way that is yielding something robust, you got to first have awareness of yourself. And you have to be able to know, how do you even know what you believe in and why you believe in the things that you believe in? What is it that gives you indication to what you believe, right? Like a lot of people right now, they're recognizing in our community that their sense of tawakkul was not Allah, but their tawakkul was in, like, dunya, in oppressive systems. They were putting their trust in wealth and money, thinking that that is going to be what protects me in terms of what holds other people down. Nobody cares how much money you have. They're looking at your black and brown skin. If you are white, you are racialized in Islam, and you are still now black and brown. You are giving up your whiteness when you become Muslim. So it becomes now a point of reflection and contemplation. So before we can think about belief in Allah, belief in angels, these things, you got to first think about, what is it that you actually have faith in? What do you believe in? How do you have metrics to assess that that's what you believe in? Do you know? Right? Like, you could probably ascertain from the way I talk about my children and my wife that I love them very much. Right? And may Allah increase us in that love. I do. I love my kids. I tell you all the time that I love you. And I hope that my actions demonstrate that. Do you get what I mean? But you can fundamentally assess through certain parts of how my words relate to my actions that here's some of what this guy is about, right? How do you know what you are about? How do you know what you actually hold as conviction? And it's not meant to be just an academic, intellectual exercise, but think about it at the level that can allow for you, which doesn't always coincide with just what you do. That can be a part of it, but there's a lot of us who believe certain things, but the world is not built for us right now in the part of the world that we're in. This is why you have hadith that say towards the end of time, holding on to a sunnah is going to feel like you're holding on to a burning coal in your hand. It's not easy to be Muslim, but we still want to have mechanisms where we can harness that contentment. Even if there's chaos in the world outside of us, we have a sense of just stillness within us that comes from embodying these parts of this system in this religion. Something to do, something to believe in, something to embody, and something to get ready for. The aspect of conviction and belief is going to be important. Not just what you can rotely spit out that any person can memorize and parrot. You go online right now. There are YouTube videos of literal birds, parrots, that say, La ilaha illallah. Right? How do I know what I believe in? How do I know what my convictions are? If you can turn to the person next to you and just talk this out for a few minutes. What are ways that I know, like, what my convictions and beliefs are? And then we'll come back and discuss. Go ahead.
Thank you.
It almost proves itself by its application. And it'd be like me trying to deny gravity. No matter how many times I jump off the second story, hoping gravity's not coming down. It's always
what makes sense to me?
Okay, so we're going to have this piece and then we'll do the khatam and dua and then we'll pray Isha, inshallah. So how do you know? Like, how do you know what you believe in? How do you know what your convictions are? Yeah.
From family, how you grow up, culture, get me up for
So they could influence you to have beliefs, but how do you know what the belief actually is? Yeah. Okay. Okay, what else? Yeah. Okay, yeah.
For us, we're talking about being put to the test, kind of like what's happening right now, where you kind of figure out what your morals and convictions are, even if you're standing alone or facing backlash. So being confronted with the situation, it's like, do I abandon it for comfort and acceptance, or do I stick to what I believe is right?
Okay. You had your hand raised. Yeah.
You said we were talking about Islam is like gravity. No matter how hard you try to go away from it or deny it, it's you always end up in the same place. Where the things in Islam that you do, like prayer, every time you do prayer, you come out more focused, more energized, more at peace. If you do something that's against Islam, you always get these regret and negative effects. And so a way Islam is like gravity. No matter, it's always there. It's always pulling you. Undeniable in many ways.
Yeah.
Kind of like the comprehensiveness and robustness of the Quran itself. So it wants to be questioned and it wants you to think about it critically. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to think about it critically. And whether it's based on like scientific phenomena, linguistic miracles, or other aspects, it covers every component of life and it passes the kind of logical test, so to speak. So we're just talking about how to deal with people, this depends on what's your marriage.
Yeah, right. And so if we kind of extrapolate from these things, if you believe that the Quran is something that has truth to it, then you would be making decisions based off of the Quran. How can you make decisions based off of the Quran if you don't read the Quran or if you don't know what the Quran says, right? And you don't want to think about it with your back against the wall, making like justification. Nobody's accusing us. We're just thinking. Right? We want to take it to its logical conclusion. Believing in Allah and believing Allah, it's not meant to be like a clever statement. These are two different things. There's a nuance there, but they're connected to each other. Right? Believing in Allah and believing Allah. When Allah tells you something. Do you know, like, and it's hard. Right now, it's hard to try to understand a lot of what's going on in the world, but our tradition teaches us that Al-Aqsa will be free. Right? May we be a generation that sees that, right? But how do I find not indifference or passivity through that, but through it I find a still sense of place in the world when the world doesn't make any sense? And if you cannot get to a place where at this point, regardless of your relationship to Islam in terms of the number of days, weeks, months, years you've been Muslim, within the sense of it being something that you are like engaging deliberately and consciously, you have to be able to figure out what you actually believe in. So if you want some metrics, one, look at the choices that you make. The choices are going to show you what's important to you and what is not important to you. If you really believe that Fajr is something that brings you benefit, why are you going to sleep at a time in the night that you know will not let you wake up for Fajr? And that's not meant to be like a question that again spurs, well, you don't, I'm not, it's not for you to explain to me, I'm not your God. But I'm asking you to explain to you, how does it demonstrate to you what you actually believe in? Your choices, your decisions. As an extension of that, you can think about what you believe in from the standpoint of just fundamental etiquette. How is it that you treat every aspect of God's creation? وَلَقَدْ كَرَمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ has a very robust element of theology in terms of how we just sanctify humanity on a whole. All of the children of Adam have dignity. This is a tradition that teaches us to honor like every aspect of creation, right? Literally, the Quran tells us that the pieces of earth that we tread on are going to testify on what we did upon them. So where and how I start to piece this together, because in a world that's really heavy, if you also only have bucket number one, you only have something to do. When you're exhausted, it's hard to do things. When you're running on empty and you're burnt out, it's hard to just do more. But if you understand the religion gives you something to do, something to believe in, something to embody, and something to get ready for, it's very different than just only do's and don'ts. And a linchpin to all of it is going to be the bucket of what you believe in. There's people, man, who come. May Allah bless them and give them hidayah. They come and fast with us in Ramadan. They come and pray with us in Jummah, right? They're not Muslim. They don't have the second bucket to it. It doesn't mean that we are better or worse in the ways that we think about these terms, but they're going through the postures in certain ways, sometimes very differently than somebody who's exploring religion, right? How many of your friends come down every so often in Ramadan? I'm going to try to fast with you too. That's great. They did it. Amazing. What is the difference between that and somebody who has bucket number two? You're doing it for a different reason. There's got to be a different component when you bring Allah into the picture. And how is that not something that gets compartmentalized? But how do you bring that belief into what you do professionally, into your relationships? How does my belief in Allah inform my relationship with my son and my daughter? How does my belief in Allah inform my relationship with my wife, with the community I serve? How does my belief in Allah inform the relationship that I have with the person who's the delivery guy that brought the food order for the iftar that we just had, right? The people who are going to come to vacuum the floor. These kinds of things. Like, how does my belief in Allah impact this? And why it's important? Because bucket number three, أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه, that you worship Allah as if you see Him, who you understand Allah to be, watching over you, is going to then impact how you identify in a relationship with Ihsan. Because Ihsan is, you worship God as if you can see Him, for although you cannot see Him, you know that He can see you. If you do not believe in Allah the way that Allah tells you about Him, and you believe in Allah just from your family, just from community, just from how you've been socialized, there's a good chance that people who didn't do right by you, who speak on God's behalf, are going to give you a conceptualization of the divine that is not who our book teaches us our Creator is. And so then you go back to this bucket here. You believe in Allah. You believe in His angels. You believe in His messengers. You believe in His books. There's a book that you've been given. And you believe in the angel that came to bring it down to the messenger who has given you now through that connection of wahi, a last guidance that is not meant to just come out at major life experiences. How do you believe that this is something that can actually build for you a philosophy on life? You can't open its pages and it's going to tell you specific answers always. Should I specifically marry this person? Should I specifically take this job? But it'll give you an ethical framework to maneuver in and work within that allows for you to still have decisions and choices rooted in accountability. Accountability is hard to embrace when I don't even know why I do the things that I do. And that's where a lot of us are getting deflated in the last couple of weeks. What is the point of everything that I've been chasing after? When so much of the world is ready to just cast me out like this. People that I thought were my friends are the ones that are speaking in ways against me and my people. They're validating erasure of entire demographics in front of our eyes. It's a hard thing to think out, but you're seeing in some of it, for some of us, why it's not worth it to believe in certain things and buy into the facade of what dunya tells you you will have. This construct that says success will be X, Y, or Z yield. If I go to school and get a degree and get a master's, and then I'll get married, and then I'll get some babies, and I'll have a house and all of this. That's not what our religion is rooted in. Imam Nawawi himself dies at a young age. The man whose book that is celebrated across ideological schools of thought within the Sunni Muslim tradition, he didn't necessarily fit into any of those boxes and buckets. His name is still being remembered and recognized centuries after his passing. May Allah grant him peace. But he knew what he believed in. He wouldn't eat from the harvest and crops of the locale of his place because he believed government unjustly usurped land from people. He had a belief in certain things. Do you get what I mean? So if you do not have this, and that's why in some variants of this hadith, the angel asks the question first, what is Iman? Before he asks, what is Islam? Because everything goes back to Allah in this religion. And the rest of the hadith is built off of a belief in Allah. Ihsan is about the way that you understand Allah's presence in your life. The last hour is a recognition that Allah is the one that put me in this world. Allah is the one that will take me out. I will stand in front of Allah one day. Why do I need to know when the end of time is coming? Well, for me, it's going to come at some point, just like for you. This is why there's hadith that the Prophet tells people when he sees an older man and a younger man, his last day will have started when his will be ending when his has just begun. Because we are not a religion that is afraid of our mortality. We don't see death as something that is finite. It's just a mechanism to get you to the next world of existence. If you don't know what you believe in, and you don't see this in all of its entirety, it doesn't need for you to believe in it in order for it to be true. It's going to still be what is actual. So this is where you take time to reflect upon it, to think about it, to understand it. We're going to not go through the rest of this hadith in detail the way you would in other classes that talk about the Arba'een of Imam Nawawi, because we could spend time saying angels are creatures of light and they are deeply obedient to Allah. They don't make mistakes and make sins and these kinds of things. And yes, there's a value to that. What I want you to walk away from with this hadith is that it's giving you an understanding of how Islam functions systematically. And you cannot just pick and choose if you want to harness contentment. You have to see how ritual, faith, spirituality, and understanding of time all fit together as different facets and dimension to create a very robust experience for Muslims as practitioners. Does that make sense? And what our religion is built upon is it's the exact same as when it was revealed. It's not reformed in these ways. You see the development of creedal schools of theology as Islam expands and legislatively it has to entertain different questions from a fixed standpoint, so too it needs to answer questions from a theological standpoint. And there's books that you can look at and read that will tell you, like codified creed, which you should. The creed of Imam Tahawi, rahimahullah, is a creed that within Sunni Islam is very broadly engaged and understood as an intro, kind of as a text, like widely kind of embraced. And there's other things as well that we can talk about as we get into it more, like the development of these different theological schools, the Athari school, the Ashari school, the Maturidi school, how the Athari school is more directly attached to what is kind of more in the prism of modernity, Salafi theology, and how these all kind of function within a broader prism of theology within our school, within our religion. But step number one is just spend some time with the hadith. Think about it in a systematized way, and think about how is it that my Islam fits into these buckets? You know, how is it that I relate to it? And not in a way that's self-deprecating. You are exactly where you are supposed to be. Don't get caught up in saying, man, I didn't have this when I was younger, or I should already know this. No, like, you're good, right? But something's got to click. And in difficult times, it makes it a little bit easier to just reevaluate and reassess. What do I really understand? What is it that I actually have conviction in? What is it that I'm putting my trust in? Do I really believe in what I'm claiming to believe in, or is it just lip service? How do my actions and decisions demonstrate what it is that I have belief in? Does that make sense? Okay, so for 2 minutes, let's just turn again to people. What are we taking away from today's conversation? And then we'll do the khatam and make dua, and then we'll pray Isha. But go ahead. Okay, so what are some of the things we're taking away from tonight's conversation? What's like sticking out for people or coming up for people? Yeah. Mashallah. Other thoughts we were taking away? Yeah.
I was talking about how you mentioned, like, you can look at your actions to see what it is you actually believe in. So, like, your everyday choices that you make every day, just like the little things, how you deal with people, or just like what are the things that guide those responses or guide your choices. And that's sort of made me want to be a little more aware. Like, every time I make a decision, it's like, why did I make that decision? So I can be more focused on realizing what it is guiding me to that, and noticing like what it is, what beliefs are actually being prioritized.
Yeah, great. And you can do deeper dives into some of these topics, but make them relevant back to myself as an individual, right? How does my belief in angels impact me? Well, it's two angels are sitting on my shoulders. There's an angel that's going to blow this trumpet that's going to be the sign of the last day. Trumpet's blown again. We're all resurrected. You know, angels coming into the gatherings that we're in. So why am I not in those gatherings, right? Like, literally, inshallah, this is one of the gatherings. The angels are descending. We can't see it with these eyes, but all around us, and what our tradition evokes is a notion that there's like metaphysical blessing just permeating throughout every inch of this room, right? It's just going everywhere. Do you know? So why wouldn't we want to be in those places? Do you know what I mean? Versus, you know, I remember a friend of mine, I was walking with him when I was an undergrad, like years ago, and he took this like super roundabout way to get to where we wanted to be. And I said, why did you do that? And he said that I passed by this like group of people that was doing something that was just overtly haram, you know? And I said, you know, and why is that a problem? I'm like 18 years old, I'm trying to figure out what he's doing. And he said, I didn't want to potentially die in that moment surrounded by these people, and then I would have been resurrected like in that place. And I was like, whoa, like I just am not thinking in that way, do you know? Like, it's just not in my head and in my consciousness. Do you know what I mean? Right? That's why haya is not like this simplistic understanding that we have of what modesty is. Haya in its definition is that Allah does not see me present in a gathering that He would not want me to be in, nor am I absent from the gatherings that God would want me to be in. Do you know what I mean? And the ways that I'm in those gatherings, like, also is a part of that. But there's, like, a lot more to it than sometimes we're given. You know, so let's sit with the hadith, like engage it. One of the things we were saying is we want to try to memorize these hadith, right? Even if you can just memorize it piece by piece. The first one, innamal amalu bin niyat, that we looked at, you know, if that's even the main part of the hadith that you memorize it so it becomes something that's impactful of your decisions, your choices, right? Here you have like parts that are repetitive. Akhbirni an al-Islam, akhbirni an al-Iman, akhbirni an al-Ihsan. Right, and he's giving these definitions that if you can, in your head, even memorize a part of it, you're going to, you're going to just cognitively be able to remember a good chunk of the rest of it in whatever language that, like, you are more comfortable with, do you know? So you want to start to engage it in the way, so the words come up at times when you're making decisions and choices. And it's like, what is my philosophy on life drawn from? So it's not a moral relativism. I can say that I make decisions from the Quran and from the Hadith. And I know that because I know like Quran and Hadith. You don't have to know a lot. That's like the best part of this religion. You don't have to like know the whole book. You don't have to know all these different things. Do you know? If you know this, you're like steps ahead of most people, and keeping connected, acting on what you know with what you actually know, so that it's now manifest in ways that it can be transformational. Okay, so we're gonna, what is going on in there? Yeah? Is it like one of the protests we wanna be in, or no? Yeah, you can turn it off. Man.